back to Matthew chapter 20, where we are reading about Jesus in his last days on this earth, doing what he has little time left to do. Here in verse 17, it says that he was going up to Jerusalem and that he took the 12 disciples aside on the road and said some pretty important things to them about some things that are pretty important to me and you too. And I'm not sure if we understand that or not this morning, but I hope that by the end of this message, we'll understand the importance of these things. And that is to serve. Spoiler alert, that's where we're going today. It's about service. It's what you and I were given life to do, really to be like Christ as his ambassadors in this world without him physically present so that we could do the work that he did when he was here. And that is to serve. I mean, how many times have we in the Gospel of Matthew, or the first 19, 20 chapters, read about Jesus healing people and restoring their life and feeding them and educating them and blessing them? And everywhere he goes, what's he doing? He's serving. He's exhausted. He just gives of himself so much to other people that there are times where it's all but a hurricane and they're in the boat and he's asleep. He's tired. So tired he sleeps through storms. And this now is Jesus' last pass to Jerusalem. It says that he goes up to Jerusalem. The Gospel of Luke reveals that Jesus was about 40 days old. The first time that he went to Jerusalem, 40 days old. 33 years have passed since then, and now he's going to Jerusalem for the very last time. And I'll pause here to remind all of us this morning that there is going to come a time that is the last for everything we do. If there was a first, there is also going to be a last. There's going to be a last time that you ever eat pizza. Moment of silence. Right? Prepare yourself for that. There's going to be a last time you ever drive a car if you have a license this morning. There's going to be a last time that you ever hug your mother if that hasn't already happened yet. Sooner or later, there's going to be a last time that you come home. And God doesn't tell us when that is, does he? Not for most of us, anyway. And I think the reason for that is because being born and passing away are both irrelevant compared to what you do in between, what you fill your life with. Some people are going to make that life count. And other people, and we may know some, perhaps we are one already this morning, that will waste their life. Some will make it count, others simply will not. And Jesus, on his last trip up to Jerusalem, is going to pull his disciples aside and share with you and I a secret. A secret about how to make our life count. Not that it's any secret at all, but it does seem to be a truth that is escaping so many of us. But if we're willing to pay attention this morning, we will know the secret to becoming somebody great. Jesus tells them as he pulls them aside on the way to Jerusalem in verse 18, he says, "Behold, we're going up to Jerusalem. And the Son of Man," that's a self-reference, he's referring to himself. He says, "The Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him up to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify. And the third day, he will rise again." This is now the third time that Jesus has predicted his own death. As I said, God doesn't usually tell you and I when the last time we ever eat pizza or drive a car or come home is going to be, but Jesus knew. He knew that this was his last pass. And he keeps talking about it. How uncomfortable. These disciples, you know, following Jesus for 3.5 years now, and he keeps saying, "Hey, we're going to Jerusalem. The scribes and the elders are going to mock me and scourge me and kill me, and then I'm going to rise again the third day. And then a second time, see, that was in Matthew chapter 16. In Matthew chapter 17, he does it a second time. He says, we're going to Jerusalem. I'm going to be betrayed. He adds betrayal to the recipe, and they're going to kill me. And then here he reveals the method of execution will be crucifixion, something particular. But this looming death that Jesus keeps bringing up several times now is getting both closer and more exaggerated. At first it was just, well, I'm going to Jerusalem to suffer and be killed. Then he adds betrayal. Then he adds crucifixion. He also adds a third element here. It will be Gentiles are involved. So this isn't just the scribes and the elders of the Jewish community. This is really representative of the world. I'm being rejected. And so it keeps intensifying as he goes. He just keeps saying, I'm going to be killed. The Son of Man is going to be crucified, he says. The Son of Man is going to Jerusalem. I'm going to Jerusalem. But notice here in verse 18, he says, behold, we are going to Jerusalem. It was always, I'm going to be killed. I'm going to Jerusalem. The Son of Man is going to Jerusalem. And now he includes everybody. This is the first time in all three instances where he includes them. Why? Why? Because Jesus is reminding his disciples of what they were getting into. Jesus already knew what the future held for him, but they had no idea what the future held for them. And so Jesus tells them, and it's not pretty, is it? I'm going to die, I'm going to get crucified, and you're coming, you're my followers. How do you think you're going to fare? If they're going to do this to me in Jerusalem, what do you think that they're going to do to you? In short order, he's going to tell them, if they hated me, they're going to hate you. If they killed me, they're going to kill you. They're going to do what they did to me to you. Is that a nice message? Is that one that you'd like to hear if you were following a guy who was about to get murdered? And then after his execution, you're like, hey, you remember that time he said that if it happened to him, it was going to happen to us? What do you think we should do? Call a meeting? Pray for God's will to not be done in our life? But I'll tell you this, Jesus never minimized the cost of following him. He never downplayed it. He never soft-pedaled it, did he? This is what it will entail. This is what you can expect. I won't fill you in on every detail, but just know most people will opt out. So if you're going to follow me, I'm going to Jerusalem. Are you in? He asks him a second. I'm going to Jerusalem. Well, you still follow me. Third time, we're going to Jerusalem. We're in this together. And the risk for them is no different than the risk for you and me this morning. It increases every step of the way. Did you know that? That if you follow Christ, the risk is going to go higher and higher as you go along. And that Jesus is always going to be careful to make you well aware of that fact. He won't let you forget it. And as long as you are continually in the Word of God, being where the Word of God is heard, he will remind you of the same thing. If you're a follower of Christ this morning, congratulations. I mean, that's a good thing, right? You've taken the right step. You're on the right path. But I assure you, it will not get easier. Follow him for 3 hours in a row. Ooh, that's tough. 3 days, give that a shot. How about 3 weeks this time? You got a lot to learn. As the months turn into years and the years turn into decades, you'll see that I'm right. And you'll see that Jesus' warnings are valid. And Jesus wants you to know this right now because he wants you to make up your mind right now. Whether you're going to follow him, whether you're going to go with him all the way to the end, or not, just make up your mind. I'd rather you be hot or cold, but this middle ground, this lukewarm, stop riding the fence. Pick a side. Why is he like that? Why is he so demanding all the time? Why just... You know, let us live our life. Leave us alone. Save us, right? Guarantee heaven when I die, but leave me alone in the meantime. Why does he make me pick? Why does he say things like this? I'll tell you why. It's for good reasons. What he hopes to do is to embolden your resolve. Because there's a lot of Christians that live the Christian life without any resolve. They're here, they show up to church, they go home, they do other stuff, they work, they give their energy and their time and all of their enthusiasm to other things besides Christ. And Jesus wants you to go, you should make up your mind today whether you're going to serve me or not. Does that appeal to you? Because if it doesn't, then go serve other gods. Fine. He's always given everybody that option. You don't want to serve Jesus Christ? Go follow somebody else then. Go do something else with your life. We'll see how it all works out for you in the end. But if you want to follow Christ, make up your mind and do so with resolve. I think I know Jesus well enough after a couple decades of following him to know, and I could be wrong, but I have a hunch that Jesus would rather not be followed at all than to try and lead a bunch of indecisive, double-minded men and women who have to be drug along going somewhere they don't really want to go. Jesus wants you to follow him. Hey, we're going to Jerusalem. You know where we're going. Are you still in? You know what's going to happen to me when we get there. You still following? In verse 20, it was just on the heels of Jesus having announced for the third time that he's going to get murdered. Now, again, if these fellows that were following Jesus for 3.5 years had much of any sympathy or affection for this man at all as a friend, you'd think that they'd be a bit concerned. We're going to go to Jerusalem, and I'm going to get basically kidnapped and killed. And what happens next? They all break down in tears. Oh, God, no, no. It's not what happens at all. Oh, Jesus, what's going to happen to us? Is there anything we can do? Is there, why? Why do people hate you? Is there questions like that, you know, that would indicate some empathy, some sympathy, some affection? No. Actually, verse 20 tells us what happened next. The mother of Zebedee's sons came to him with her sons, kneeling down and asking something from him, and he said, what do you want? She said, well, grant that these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right hand and the other on your left in your kingdom. Because I heard somewhere along the way, my boys have been talking about it, and I've heard other people talk about it, that there's 12 thrones that are going to be in the regeneration. You were talking about the 12 would sit on 12 thrones. I don't know if that's in a circle or if it's in rows, but you're going to be there. And there's got to be a throne on the right and the left, two seats of greatest honor. Can my boys have those? James and John. See, this was Salome. This was the wife of Zebedee, So this was James' mom and John's mom, two of the apostles. And she goes, can my boys be first? Like, I know you're going to die, you know, and whatever, but please, think about us. Think about me. Think about my boys. Think about my family, right? Because we all know in the Christian world, it's family first. This was the quintessential family first mother, wasn't she? Us above you, Jesus, my boys next to you. I don't know if you can recognize the nerve of this request. To me, it's fairly apparent here. If it seems a little bit self-seeking and out of line, it's because it was. Mark's gospel has the same account, and in Mark's gospel, it also comes on the heels of Jesus announcing his death. But in Mark's gospel, it doesn't say anything about mom. So it's just James and John asking for this great honor. And so we might assume that even though she was the one to verbalize the request, it was James and John probably had something to do with it, probably put her up to it. They had just been given the promise of what we read in chapter 19, verse 28, where, you know, there was the 12 thrones mentioned. And Peter, of course, wanted to know what was in it for them, having given up everything to follow Christ. And he says, assuredly, I say to you, that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So this was still ringing in their ears, but it left them with a burning question. And of course, that question would be, well, who sits where? We want to know who sits where. And there might have been a little bit of bickering among the 12 of them as to who would get those spots. But it would have been well understood in their culture that in any earthly kingdom, the right and the left thrones are the thrones of highest power, the seats of highest honor. And so they come asking for those. They're asking literally for the best seats in the house. And what makes this particularly offensive is that, of course, it came on the heels of Jesus telling them that he would die soon. One commentary says this: those who persistently close their eyes to the warning of trouble and open them only to the promise of glory are getting a wrong materialistic view of the kingdom. So that every time Jesus warns us, we close our eyes and plug our ears, but every time there's something in it for us, some promise, some glory, oh, it's we're all ears now. Well, you're getting, if that's all you do is close your eyes and open them at will, depending on the message, then you're getting a very materialistic view of the kingdom, and a lot of people have that. And it might be, if you flip that, maybe it's people who have a very materialistic view of Christianity who tend to close their eyes and plug their ears to the warnings and stare wide-eyed at all the promises and the wonder and the glory, okay? At any rate, it's an embarrassment to us all, if you ask me, that we think more of our own glory than of Christ's suffering, but we do it all the time. And that includes me, just so you're aware. I don't think there's any one of us in here who thinks half as much about what Christ has done for us as we do about what Christ can or should do for us. It's an indictment on the human race that we're more passionate and make more of an effort to secure honor for ourselves than to give worship to Jesus. But who in this room can say right now that they're any different than James and John were 2,000 years ago? Okay. Be careful of thinking that we're any better. Because we all want glory. It's just something in us. We all want comfort. We all want to really have the best seats in the house. In the business world, they say that success and promotion all comes down to who you know. You ever heard that? Having the right connections, okay? It's a well-known fact, really. But in that sense, Christians are worldlier than we sometimes believe. You know, that's how it operates in the world, but oftentimes that's the same philosophy that we adopt even in the church. Much like James and John, we kind of take advantage of our relationship to Christ and try to utilize that for our own good, thinking that maybe Jesus can help me achieve some greatness for myself or get ahead a little bit, climb the ladder a little bit. And so I make my requests of Christ just like this woman did. I mean, what she offers up, you know, in verse 20 and 21 is no different than any prayer that you or I could utter. God, can I have this? I would like this. Please grant me this prayer request. James warns us, and it's not the same James here as the one that wrote the book of James in the Bible, different guy. But James in Scripture warns us of praying such prayers that are really self-centered. We want them for our own benefit, and he says that's probably why your prayers aren't being answered as often as you'd like. So we adopt this strategy of utilizing our relationship to Jesus, just like she did, to get ahead of everybody else or climb the ladder. And Jesus certainly can help us achieve greatness, but it's not to be illustrated by the climbing of a ladder. If we're going to achieve greatness in the kingdom of God, it would be better illustrated by descending into a pit. You want to be great? Forget climbing ladders. Forget getting ahead. Forget about your connections and descend. Bible commentator R.C.H. Lenski wrote, quote, "God's great men are not sitting on top of lesser men. Rather, they are bearing lesser men on their backs." The greatest people in the kingdom of the world climb on top of everybody else. King of the Hill. You ever played that one? It's what little kids do to practice being adults in the world. Sorry, but in the kingdom of heaven, it would look much different, that game, wouldn't it? Climb on me. Get on. I can carry you. More. I can carry you. That's a great man. That's a great woman. Now, there's nothing wrong with the desire to finish well. That's all this woman wanted for her boys, I think. I'm going to give her the benefit of the doubt. You know, she was a sinner, yes, but I'm not going to pick her apart. She wanted her boys to finish well. Who in here doesn't want to finish well? Right? This is like one of our greatest desires, at least I hope. This should be a driving element of your life. You want to finish well, so you do give what you have to Christ. You will follow him. We all want to finish well. But some of us might make the mistake of trying to finish well at the expense of their friends. I'm talking about people in this room who would, with such a great burning desire to finish well, do so at the expense of even those in this room. Now, the problem with James and John's request of Jesus was more than just the pride that motivated it. Now, there is some pride back there, but what was really wrong with it was their indifference toward others, the ones that they were sharing the road with. Not only did they want the highest place for themselves, they didn't care that other people got the lowest place. That's indifference. Ambitious people often lose sight of others. Because mindfulness of self, there's not a whole lot of room in your head. It's a fairly small space. And if your mind is full of self, you invariably forget others. If all we think about is me, there's no room in there now for you. Well, Jesus answered them fairly. He didn't just go, well, you guys are a bunch of proud jerks. Let's go. You know, he always is patient. He takes the time to answer. He answers these men and their mother patiently and fairly. In verse 22, he answers, he says, you don't know what you're asking for. They want to sit on the right and on the left. They want a side of Jesus. They want the two next greatest positions of power. And Jesus goes, holy cow, seriously? Now, that's not actually in the Greek, but you don't even get it. You're clueless. You don't know what you're asking for here, he says. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I'm to be baptized with? Now, this is metaphoric. The cup that he was to drink was well known to be the cup of God's wrath. Throughout Scripture, it's a cup that has been mixed with a potent wine. And one who would drink of God's wrath would drink it. Jesus drank it down to the dregs, the very deposits that lie at the bottom of the cup. So there's nothing left. Jesus says, that's the cup I'm going to drink of, God's wrath. You really think that, is that what you want? You want a drink of God? Are you able to? And they said to him, with a fair amount of confidence, we're able. Oh, boys. No one should ever make the mistake of thinking that they're able to endure half the amount of suffering that Jesus endured, especially without the Spirit of God. Even those of us who are filled with the Holy Spirit, we oftentimes find that not only are we unable to endure half of the suffering, we're not even able to meet up to a fraction. I mean, I buckle as soon as I'm met with opposition. Peter is about to find out that he's going to cave in at the simple line of questioning from a young slave girl around a fire as Jesus is being arrested. Well, I don't know him. I don't know him. I don't know him. And here you've got two of the 12 insisting that they're able to handle the cup of wrath. Yeah, we can endure all hardships. So Jesus says to them, you will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared by my Father. So here Jesus alludes to this idea that to have that kind of honor, the privileged position that they're asking for and the place of glory that they've requested, to have that they would have to endure the same pain he was about to endure. And in short order, they'd get a chance to do that. Jesus is on his way up to Jerusalem. He's going to be betrayed, just like he said he would. He's going to suffer and be scourged. They're going to arrest him, take him away, and crucify him. But you know what? When the opportunity came for the rest of the 12 to follow Jesus to death and make it known that they were his followers and to publicly announce that they were on his side and claim allegiance with him, what did they do? They all forsook him and fled. So James and John had the opportunity to at least take a sip of that cup, and they bailed. James, John, and the other 10, they all did it. And it must have, I'm not sure, the Bible doesn't say, but somewhere along the way, it must have dawned on them that they didn't actually deserve to be first. They weren't even able to drink a sip. Jesus said, "You want that glory? Okay, we're going to drink this cup together then." And when the cup was passed in their direction, they let it go on by. Same will happen for me and you, too. I just want you to understand that if you do continue to follow Christ, as I suggested earlier, that only by continuing to follow Jesus will you ever see how unlike him you are. There is a sense in which the further I go in my own faith, the more unlike Christ. It's very discouraging sometimes. I feel like he just reveals to me how not like him I am. And I'm striving to be more and more like him. And to some degree, I suppose I am conforming to the likeness of his image, like it says we're gonna. But on the same token, I only see how far short I fall. James was the first to die. This one, the one who is asking him to sit at his side. He would go on to be the first to be martyred. I think it was Herod pushed him off of a roof or something. But his brother John actually lived for a long, long time after that, decades upon decades. And in one of his letters, you remember that John wrote some letters. We have the Gospel of John, and he also wrote the Book of Revelation. But in between, there are three little letters, more like postcards, just brief letters. And in one of them, written over 50 years after this episode, John makes a condemning remark about a man in the early church named Diotrephes, and John says of Diotrephes, he loves to be first. It's a condemning remark. He goes, he loves to be first. So somewhere along that way, John realized how wrong it was to want to be first. You got to wonder if he was embarrassed for himself. Probably should have been. I mean, it might take a lifetime, but John learned his lesson that it's ugly to promote yourself. It's ugly. And so now I don't know about you, but I hope I outgrow some of this stuff by the end of my life. Some of the things that I see in myself right now, the character glitches that I am not proud of, I would like in 50 years from now to be over some of this. Don't you? You have anything in your life right now in your personality that seems to be impossible to get rid of? Because every time you're in the right scenario, it just comes out like it did for James and John, like, can I be first? And you're like, what did I do that for? And everybody at church knows that that's wrong, but I just did it. And they all saw it. Do you trust that the discipline of following Jesus day after day, week after month, year, that the discipline of following Christ has built within it the ability to eliminate things like that from your life? Because it does. And that's why Christ calls us to follow him. In verse 24, when the 10 heard it, they were greatly displeased by the two brothers. There's 12 disciples, two of them jump up, hey, we want to be, and the rest of them are greatly displeased. The word means they were indignant, they were incensed, they were angry, furious about this. And it wasn't a holy indignation, by the way. This was jealousy. Okay, this wasn't God's righteous, like, spirit going, hey, that was sin. This is them going, but we wanted to be first, and you had to open your mouth before we get, guys. That's what happens in a fellowship community where there is such a spirit. All of these men, all 12, were driven by ambition. And these 10, even though they might not have been the first to lurch forward at the chance of spiritual fame, they were no different than the other two in that they had a secret desire for respect and recognition. Just because you're able to hide it from everybody doesn't mean that it isn't in there. And this is why Jesus, in verse 25, addresses all of them. He's not just going to get after James and John with what he says next. He goes, hey, boys, you come here. Verse 25, Jesus called them to himself. Hey, you guys, I have something to say about this. I'm watching what's happening between you. I heard what you said. I see how you react. You all got a problem. Come here. He says in verse 25, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. So now he launches into this explanation of why it's so wrong to be so self-ambitious and so self-promoting, he says. And he points to the Gentile community, and he says, this is how they do it. And that's right now how you're doing it. You look as ugly as the Gentiles. You know that Jews hated Gentiles. And so Jesus is going, you know the people you hate? You're acting just like them. That's what they do. Chasing power. And by chasing power, James and John were at risk of losing their empathy. It's pretty clear. They didn't care about anybody else. They only cared about themselves. And if Jesus would allow them to keep going down that road, they would be no different than those in the world. No matter how great they managed to become, they could be the next Roman emperor somehow, some switch of fate, but it wouldn't matter because they had lost their empathy. Did you know, listen, even secular neuroscientists have done research on this, and they have discovered a correlation between the increase in power in an individual and a corresponding reduction in empathy. In other words, the more powerful you get, the less you care about other people. And they've noticed that there is a link there. And it's interesting to see here in Scripture, even in God's best men, how quickly the sinful nature kicks in once the opportunity for power and authority presents itself. Isn't it? I mean, they just, here's an opportunity, 12 thrones, and they're like, me! You know, you'd think they were three. You'd think they were in kindergarten. We all get candy. Candy bar for everybody. Two are bigger than the other ones. Two are supersized candy bars, you know. And the rest are regular, the minis. Who wants the two? Me! Can I have the two? I think it's also noteworthy to remember how often Jesus himself refused opportunities for power and authority. Did you know that he refused, turned it down often? He, unlike them, wouldn't jump at the chance. At one point, they tried to make Jesus a king. You know what Jesus did? He ran away. There was a time when the devil offered him all the kingdoms of the earth all at once. You know what Jesus did? He turned it down. There was another time that they hailed Jesus as king as he rode into Jerusalem on a colt. You know what Jesus did? He cried. It's not what he came for. He didn't come to climb up on top of men and women. He came to bear us up on his back. Because Jesus is truly great. In verse 26, he says, it shall not be so among you. This is how the world does it. You should not do it like that. We've called this series Upside Down Kingdom for a reason. What we've been called to as disciples of Christ is opposite of what the world calls its people to. It's an upside-down kingdom. Jesus says, it shall not be so among you. Whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Again, in their world, there would have been no one greater than a king. King was at the very top. To be a king was to be great. And to be great meant being served. Kings had servants, lots of them, and they knew that. But Jesus' kingdom was not of this world, and he needs us to understand that. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21, it says, God called you to serve. Even if it means suffering, Just as Christ suffered for you, he's your example, you must follow in his steps. There's marching orders for you and I. Christ has called us to serve. That's how greatness is achieved in God's kingdom, by no other way. This is the recipe given to us here. Service, that's it. Commitment to one another. If you want to define service, just so that we're clear on this, because a lot of people would think that service is like asking Justin for a service application so that you can actually be put on the roster for a particular position in this church, like cleaning, working on the magazine, kitchen duties. But that may or may not qualify as service, by this definition anyway. Real Christian service is simply giving up your comfort to meet other people's needs. And for some of us, serving here in the church in an official capacity isn't uncomfortable at all. We actually do it because not serving makes us uncomfortable, so we feel like we should. How much do we serve? Well, if we're going to take what 1 Peter 2:21 told us, that we're to follow the example of Christ and walk in his steps, then we serve until it kills you. Like, how much do you serve? You serve until it kills you. That's what Jesus did anyway, until it took his life. So you serve until it takes your life, or at least strips you bare of what it used to be. How do you know you're serving God? Because your life looks entirely different from side to side and top to bottom than it ever used to look. The life, listen to me, of a true Christian servant will bear a striking resemblance to the body of Christ on the cross. A shredded mess. Because it isn't until the old life of self-promotion and vainglory is destroyed that the new life of power and beauty can emerge. And service is the scourge that you suffer beneath. Service are the thorns that we wear. Slavery, Jesus takes it even deeper, forget service, slavery is what we're called to. That's the cross that we die on. Slavery is the tomb that we're buried in. But service to us as Christians is like crucifixion was to Christ. It's a must if we ever hope to share in his glory. Service is a must. That's why Peter says again in chapter 4 of that same letter, rejoice insofar as you suffer with Christ, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. It's a partnership. We serve like Christ served. And that means carrying a cross, so to speak. The cross has to be carried before the kingly crown gets to be worn. But that's a difficult task. Nobody wants to do that. Martin Luther once said, "The flesh always seeks to be glorified before it gets crucified." But that's a reversal of holy order. We're to be crucified and then glorified. In conclusion, seeking greatness for yourself in the way that James and John did here is not only embarrassing to the one who does it, but it also incites the flesh of everybody else around you. You remember how they heard about it in verse 24 and they were greatly displeased? That's all James and John inspired them to, was anger and hatred. It promotes competition. It promotes jealousy. It gives rise to indignation in your peers. So if you want to approach greatness like the world does, you know what you're going to do to the rest of us in this church? Move us to indignation. You're no fun to be around, to put it mildly. But there is a way to pursue greatness that instead of bringing out the worst in others, actually brings out their best. You do it by serving them. You want to be great? Serve others like Jesus served you. That doesn't make anybody jealous. That doesn't bring out a competitive spirit in the church. Serving other people promotes love and unity. It produces joy and rejoicing. It inspires other people to do the same thing. The Tyndale New Testament commentary says, in the kingdom of God, because the king himself is a servant, the title of great is reserved for those who, inspired by his example, spend themselves freely and gladly in the service of others. That's greatness. Service and slavery. Jesus did it first. And by doing it, you know that Jesus achieved an unrivaled level of greatness. Because he served other people until it killed him. And we know that that's literal. We remember what Paul wrote to the church in Philippi in chapter 2. Jesus gave up his divine privileges. He was equal to God, didn't mind that. He took the humble position of a slave. So there you go. He embraced the slavery that he now calls you and I to. When he appeared in human form, he humbled himself in obedience to God, very new thing to him, having to obey. And he died a criminal's death on the cross. He didn't die of cancer. He didn't die of old age. He didn't get hit by a train. He died in the same way that a Hitler deserves to die. He died in the same way that evil people, pedophiles, he died in the same way that all the drug users should die and all the prostitutes, all the homosexuals, and then all the people that the Christians like to point their finger at and go, they're the bad ones. Jesus goes, I identify with everybody. I died for everybody. I don't care how awful you think they are. I love them. I came to serve them. I bear them up on my back. You should do that too, Christian. You should love and serve those that you would otherwise not want to love and serve. And that is you being crucified. You don't want to do it, do you? Of course you don't. Nobody wants to be crucified. Nobody would volunteer themselves for that, except for Jesus Christ. That's why, Paul says going on, that's why God elevated him to the place of highest honor. That's why God gave him the name above all names, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue declare that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. But Paul also says in that same passage, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Jesus Christ did. Think like that, act like that, be like that. Do you want to become somebody great? I'm just going to stop for a second. You think about that. Just think about that. It's a yes or no question. Do you have an answer yet, or do you need more time? Got an answer? Nod your head if you got it. Some of you are like, I don't know where he's going with this. It's a yes or no question. It's pretty simple. Do you want to be great or not? You want to be great? Now's your chance. Right now. Serve. Serve him. Because there will, for everybody in this room, be a last time for everything. There will be a last time you ever come to church. There will be a last time that you ever see us. There will one day come a last chance for you to serve. Make it count. Don't waste your life.